I'd appreciate it if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. When I did an advanced ABC study on Romans 14, I titled it The Fruits of Acceptance and included the first seven verses of chapter 15. And really, this thing of accepting one another and accepting ourselves and recognizing our standing before God has played a prominent role. And so it might be well for us to look at these two chapters, because this is something that the Apostle Paul talks about a great deal here. For example, he begins by admonishing us to receive one another. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And then down in verse 3, let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not, and not out him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. And then when he's all done with the conversation, or this section of it, I should say, in verse 7, he says, now the sum of the matter is this, in 15:7, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And all through this, this whole chapter, this whole passage, the theme is the same: acceptance, receiving one another, being approved by God and by men, looking out for the other guy's interests at the expense of yourself, bearing one another's burdens, seeing things from each other's point of view. Now, in this thing of acceptance, it seems to me that there are three relationships that take place here. And these three are intertwined. First of all, my acceptance of myself, which is an extremely difficult thing to do. Secondly, my acceptance by God, which is an incomprehensible thing for me. And thirdly, my willingness to accept others. And these three are inseparable, and they're intertwined, and they relate themselves to one another as we go through this chapter. And just as we see these three relationships, I've divided the chapter or the passage into three parts. I guess that's kind of par for the course, you know, for a seminary graduate. If you get anything more than three out of a passage, you're living in sin. So three it is. And verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of convictions, a person having his own convictions. In the next passage, verses 13 to 23, the issue of consideration, being considerate toward one another. And then in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, the question of concern for each other. Now, in verses 1 through 12, the thing that the Apostle Paul tries to communicate to us is that it is right for us and proper for us to have convictions. Now, there are two categories of things in the economy of God. There are the essentials and the non-essentials. There are the absolutes and those things that are relative. There are those things that are part of the moral mandate of God. And then there are those things where the Scripture says, let everybody be persuaded in their own minds. Now here in this section, the Apostle Paul is talking about this second category. When it comes to the moral imperatives, there's only one thing that we can have, and that is conformity. Conformity to the commandments of God. There's no question, there's no argument, there's no debating of it. When God says it, we do it. But then there's this whole other realm of things that are non-essentials. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And it seems to me that what he's communicating here is that there's absolutely nothing wrong with having personal convictions in our own hearts regarding these non-essentials. That I can have something that is not essential in God's economy of things and feel very keenly and very strongly on it. And the Apostle Paul here in chapter 14 lists some of these things to give us an idea of what some of them may be. One of them is eating. Some people say you can't eat any meats, only herbs. Others say, man, eat anything that comes your way. It's all right to have conviction on either case. Or the keeping of certain days. Some people say every day is alike, others say, no, some days are special. Let everybody persuade in his own mind. Or the idea of drinking wine. Some people say abstinence, total abstinence. Others say, well, a little wine for medicinal purposes are pretty good, you know. Everybody be persuaded in his own mind. And I'm sure this evening that we could add to this list and make it a rather lengthy list of these non-essentials in which everybody can come to their own conclusion. Now, one of the fruits of acceptance is the right to have these convictions in the relatives, in the non-essentials. However, the Apostle Paul warns us in this passage of a difficulty. And that is that we don't make these things that are non-essential moral mandates for other people. We're cautioned to avoid that we don't take these convictions that we have formulated and insist that other people adhere to them. And it seems to me that that is a very real problem in the body of Christ, a very real problem in my own life, that I have a tendency to fog the things that are essential with the things that are non-essential. And not only do I feel rather keenly and strongly about the essential things, I get mixed in with those, some other things. And so I insist that you abide and adhere to those convictions too. And I've got to be really careful on that. For example, I don't drink. And I have some convictions regarding drinking. But I must be careful in my convictions that I don't bar the Lord Jesus Christ from entrance into his own church. For we remember that it was the Lord Jesus who made wine out of water, and in all probability himself took a drink during his ministry here on this earth. And the Bible says there's nothing wrong at all with my having convictions regarding drinking. But I've got to be very, very careful that I don't make moral mandates out of those. Or take, for example, baptism. I have some personal convictions regarding infant baptism. But I have to be very careful in my own heart that I don't insist that you have the same convictions regarding baptism that I do. And that I don't make that an issue of fellowship. But that I am willing to accept you even though we differ in the non-essentials. Now, let's take a look at verse 4. Regarding convictions and the non-essentials, and in taking and transferring those convictions to an insistence that other people adhere to them, this is what the apostle says. Who are you that judge another man's servant? Well, whose servant are you? Well, you're God's servant. To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, and he shall be held up because God is able to hold him up. Or take a look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The lesson? It is all right to have personal convictions regarding the non-essentials, but we cannot allow them to be the criterion whereby we judge acceptance of one another. Now, the second thing that he wants us to see is found in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And that is the area of consideration. And the Apostle Paul tells us that our convictions have to be tempered by consideration of the other fellow. Now, if a brother who is weaker in the faith than I, who is younger in the Lord than I, has genuine hang-ups on some of the things that I do, then the Bible says that I must abstain. I've got to hold off on that. This is what he says in verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby the brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And if my brother is offended by the fact that I sit at the table and eat pork, then the Apostle Paul says, I've got to stop. Or if he's offended by the glass of sherry that sits on your table, then you've got to stop. Because you've got to take into consideration the other brother. Now, here's the situation. He's writing to Rome. And all over the city of Rome are these pagan temples. And now there's a church of Jesus Christ meeting in somebody's home. And in that church, there are some people who are monotheistic, have been monotheistic all of their life. And then there are some people who have been polytheistic all of their lives, but now they have just come into a proper relationship with God. Now the person who is a little more mature in the Lord, and who has always viewed God as one God, walks down the street, and he looks in the meat market, and he finds that beef is $1 a pound. And he looks up on the sign, and up there in the temple, that meat that's offered in the sacrifices, 50 cents a pound, half price. Ah, says he. And he marches up in the temple, and he buys himself a slab of beef, half price. Slaps it under his arm, and he's walking down the temple, and this new guy who just got converted from the temple comes walking by. He's a member of his church, and he sees that, and he's eating. He's about ready to eat meat offered to these idols. And he's horrified by it. And he's got all kinds of problems. Now, the Apostle Paul, in other places in Scripture, says, now listen, we know that those gods sitting in the temple are no gods. There's only one God, Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth. And sitting in that temple, is this a stone? There's no more God. And they're offering that meat to a stone. They're not offering it to any God. No God exists. So nothing wrong with eating that meat. However, this guy who's younger in the faith, he hasn't got that thing scoped out yet. He may not understand that there is only one God. He may be in a position in his Christian life where Jesus is the best God. And he's the one now has to be served. So it would really be offensive to this brother to go ahead and to eat. Paul says, don't do it. Don't offend your brother. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of a piece of meat. That's what he says in verse 14. If your brother be grieved with your meat, you're not walking in love. Don't destroy him with your meat. Christ died for him. Now, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that there is nothing that is wrong in itself. Inanimate objects are neither good nor bad. A glass of alcohol is neither good nor it's bad. It's amoral, huh? So also a piece of meat. So also most inanimate objects. But it's what we do with it that makes the difference. And I am admonished as I deal with these things to make sure that I am considerate toward the other guy. However, says the Apostle Paul, I, as a mature believer, have no right to be offended when I see somebody else walking out the temple with a slab of meat under his arm. If it offends somebody else, I can't do it. But if I see somebody else do it, I can't be offended. Now, George was talking to us yesterday morning about the double edge of responsibility. It's a sword that cuts both ways. He was talking about it in regard to being offended. If I offend you, I've got to go to you. If you have offended me, I've got to go to you. In either case, the responsibility is on my back. Same thing right here. It's that double-edged sword of responsibility. If you're offending somebody else, then you can't do it. However, you can't be offended by somebody else's actions in the non-essentials. So either way you look at it, you're responsible, says God. Now, the third thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to see in this passage here is in chapter 15, and that is concern for the other guy. Our objective here is the good of our brother. And what the Apostle Paul admonishes us to do is to see it from his point of view, to have his best interest at heart. And notice verse 3, he gives as our clue the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, and he quotes here from Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. So I was the buffer, said the Lord Jesus. The things that came your way, I stood in concern for you, between them and you, to make sure that they didn't hit you. Now he says these things were written in the Scriptures, back in the Psalms, for our understanding. Therefore, in verse 7, receive you one another, even as Christ has received us to the glory of God. And it seems to me that what the Apostle Paul says is that there is never any cause for not receiving a brother, except when he violates the essentials, and then we go to him according to Scripture in Matthew chapter 18. But in the non-essentials, there is never any reason for our not accepting him and receiving him as a brother in Christ. And I am to receive other people into my relationship with them, just as God has received me into a proper relationship with himself. Now again, one of the hardest things for me, and it may be for you also, one of the hardest things for me to comprehend is how it can be that I can find acceptance in the presence of God. I know that when I first came to the cross of Jesus Christ 15 years ago, that was my biggest hang-up. And I think I kept the guy that led me to Christ up for about 4 or 5 hours just talking to him on that one point. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, put it this way: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that, when you meditate on it and ponder on it, is really, in the final analysis, an incomprehensible thought. But notice how God treats it. Just take very briefly with me a short digression over to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, in chapter 3, he talks about the wilderness experience with Moses, taking him out of the land of Egypt and bringing him into the land of promise. And Kadesh Barnea comes into the situation here. You remember Kadesh Barnea, they're at the threshold of entering into the promised land. The spies go out, they come back with an evil report. Good stuff in the land, but oh, those sons of Anak, man, they're giants. We can't go in. Panic. The children of Israel request two things from God. Oh, we wish we could die in the wilderness, and our poor kids. God said, request granted. In the wilderness you'll die, and I'll take care of your kids. So for 40 years, they wander around where one by one Moses buries his own generation. Now, he tells us here that the reason they didn't go into the promised land was because of unbelief. And that's how he concludes chapter 3. So we see then that they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And then he says, in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it." The issue was not salvation at Kadesh Barnea. The issue was fellowship. And that is what the Bible calls the rest of God. Fellowship. Unbroken fellowship with God on a day-by-day basis. And God says that they had broken fellowship with me for one reason. Because they didn't believe my word. Now I'm doing a little study. I haven't finished it yet. But I'm doing a little study on the things that bother God most. And one of the things that really angers God in the scriptures is a lack of faith, unbelief. He can tolerate a lot in our lives, but when he comes across just bold-faced, refusing to believe his word, he really gets mad. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus, of course, with his disciples. Where is your faith? And that's what he says here at Kadesh Barnea. Unbelief really bothers him. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he says that there is a rest for the people of God today. That wasn't just Kadesh Barnea. In other words, it didn't finish when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of promise. There's still a rest for us, that fellowship with God on a day-by-day basis. Now, in verse 11 and verse 10, he admonishes us to do two things. In verse 10, he says, "He that has entered into his rest has got to cease from his own works." That's the first thing we've got to do to get into the rest. We've got to cease from our own works. Now, it seems to me that that's the work of self-effort, building my own ladder into the kingdom of heaven. And then the second thing he admonishes to do seems to be antithetical to that. In verse 11, he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." In verse 10, he says, "Stop working." In verse 11, he says, "Labor." And I think that the labor of verse 11 is the labor of belief. The labor of faith. And I don't know what your experience, gang, is on this, but it is tougher than cob for me to believe God. That really is hard. I don't know why it is. I don't know why it should be. But it is hard for this guy to walk by faith. I've got to work at that. And those are the true prerequisites for entering into his rest. I've got to stop the work of my self-effort, and I've got to labor to walk by faith. Then he says something rather strange in verses 12 and 13. He says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." For a long time, I couldn't understand those two verses. I thought to myself, what in the world are they doing in a passage pertaining to rest? And I'll remember when I lived with Skip out there in Pasadena, and we used to have our advanced ABC study, and we were in this chapter. The light broke. I was either he or one of the guys in the home pointed out the reason for that being there. And at least I've embraced it as being the most plausible reason for these two verses. Let me explain it this way. Supposing I were able to read every thought you have in your mind. As I look you eyeball to eyeball, you know that I know exactly what you're thinking. I know every motive, every intent, and every purpose of your heart. How would you feel around me? Well, chances are excellent you'd feel around me the same way I'd feel around you if I thought you could do that with me tonight. I'd pack up and I'd leave. I'd try to avoid you. The Bible says that that's exactly the way it is with God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And what the Bible is saying is the jig is up. God sees you for the way you are. You are exposed. There is no place to hide. There is not a thought that you've ever had. There's not a motive you've ever had. There is nothing that goes on down deep inside that the living God doesn't know about. Now, why don't you try to avoid God? If I were able to have that kind of a relationship with you, you would avoid me. Why don't you try to avoid God? Ah, says the writer to Hebrews, there's three reasons. Number one is found in verse 14. "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." The first reason we don't have to be embarrassed and seek to avoid the presence of God is because we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, probably the best example of the role of the high priest in today's culture is that of the defense lawyer who stands selflessly before the judge and pleads the cause of the defendant. And that is the role that Jesus plays for you in the presence of God. He is your defense attorney. The second reason you don't have to feel embarrassed and flee is verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The second reason is because of empathy. There has never been a temptation that has entered into your life that Jesus Christ hasn't gone through. Not a one. He knows your plight. And the third reason is found in verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, many of you have sat under the ministry of Jim Downing, and as he's explained the ancient court, where the only two people that had the privilege of entering in unannounced into the presence of the monarch was the court jester and the heir apparent to the throne, the firstborn son, the one who was to take over when dad died. And we are accepted in the presence of God on the same basis as the heir apparent in the ancient throne was accepted. We can come and go in the presence of God unannounced on a day-by-day basis. God completely accepts us for the way we are. Now, that's what the scriptures teach to us. That we are completely accepted in the presence of God. We do not have to feel embarrassed even though God sees us for the way we are. That he understands what we're going through. He sees us. And yet we have that complete acceptance in his presence. Now, turning back to Romans chapter 15, let's sum up where we are. First of all, God accepts me for the way I am. God accepts you for the way you are. Now, let me ask you this evening, do you really believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? God accepts you for just the way you are. He doesn't accept you for the way you'd like to be or for the way you feel he'd like you to be, but just as you are. And like I said, that's a hard one to grab a hold of. But that leads us to the second summation. I, therefore, must accept myself for the way I am. And if it's hard for me to comprehend that God accepts me for the way I am, it is really rough for me to accept myself. Now, I don't know if you have a problem with that, gang, but I sure do. I really have a problem accepting myself. Because I know myself. And very frankly, I make me sick. Now, I wish it weren't so, but that's the way it is. And I'd be lying to you tonight if I told you otherwise. When I get a good, hard look at the way that I am, I get sick inside. There is not a vile sin in this book that I am incapable of committing. My heart is black. I find myself thinking some of the most horrible thoughts. I find myself meditated toward doing some of the, or motivated toward doing some of the most horrible things. Things passing through my mind that make me blush. How much more so the Holy God? But if God accepts me for the way I am forced to accept myself for the way I am. Because, gang, how dare I set up a standard of acceptance that is higher than God's? How dare I come to the living God and say, okay, God, your acceptance of standard of acceptance can be here, but mine's going to be here. Who am I to stand before God and make a bold, foolish statement as that? And if God accepts you for the way you are, gang, you have to accept yourself for the way you are. Otherwise, you're saying to the living God, in essence, God, your standards of acceptance are much lower than mine. And you have no right to do that. So, we accept ourselves for the way we are. The third summation. I must accept others for the way they are. And I must accept others for the way they are because God accepts them for the way they are. And God accepts me for the way I am. And God tells me I've got to accept them for the way they are. That's what he says in verse 7 of Romans 15. And another conclusion, others have to accept me for the way I am. Whew. And that is a relief. Because you see, what is true for you is also true for me. How dare you stand up a standard of acceptance higher than that is of God? If God accepts me, how dare you not accept me? You have to. So the whole thing is related to our concept of who God is and what he has done. Now, I know that in my own life that I've really wrestled with this. I remember, for example, when I was up in Kalamazoo on my first assignment, contact point, giant discouragement. You know what it's like. Nothing goes as fast as you think it ought to go. Everything seems to go wrong. Introspection, discouragement, you name it, I had it. I really went through the valleys in those days. And those of you who know me know I went through it. And during that time of deepest discouragement, there was a misunderstanding between myself, or at least a misunderstanding in my own mind, between myself and the leadership and the work. And I thought I wasn't understood. And I thought I'd blown the war effort. And I thought that nobody would accept me. And I thought, man, here I am. I might as well go look for something else. And I really was discouraged. And I went through the valley on that one. And God taught me three things. Number one, he said, Henriksen, when I speak, obey. When somebody else speaks to you, you listen carefully and evaluate it according to the Word of God. And when somebody else speaks about you to somebody else, forget it. Because if people cannot accept you for the way you are, then it is their problem, not yours. And boy, you know, that was like Christian, you know, coming to the cross, you know, at the wicket gate. Boy, the giant load left. It really made a difference in my life. And the only reason I can stand before you tonight, the only reason I can be myself in your presence is because that is true. Otherwise, I've got to wear a facade, a veneer, a sham, see? Hello, how are you, see? And I don't feel like saying that. Big smile and shake your hand. Boy, good to see you. Things are great down there in the Southwest. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, what a... The only reason I am afraid to be myself in your presence is because I'm afraid that if I reveal myself to you, you won't accept me. That's the only reason. And that is a spiritual problem on my part. Now, gang, we've got to make a difference here between acceptance and condoning. You have to accept me for the way I am, but you don't have to condone what I do. Just as God accepts me for the way I am, but does not condone many of the things that I do. The two are not synonymous. Now let me draw three conclusions out of Romans 15:7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Conclusion number one. There is a difference between accepting a man and training a man. And you know the difference. I'm sure that this is very clear in all of your minds, the difference between accepting people for the way they are and training people in the Christian life. But it seems to me that we have to be very, very careful in our hard sell recruiting and training that we don't communicate rejection to those who are unwilling to pay the price of meeting our training or unqualified as far as their gifts are concerned. And that is a very, very ticklish thing. And a lot of people get turned off because they don't feel they qualify. And what they mean by that is they don't feel that we're willing to accept them for the way they are. And you know people like that, and I know people like that. And I think that is a fault that rests with us. The monkey is on our back. Now, there are certain demands that they must meet if they want training. But even if they want to forget the training, or if they're unqualified, don't have the gifts for the training, and to qualify as our hardcore team, we still have to have arms that are long enough and hearts that are big enough to accept them and receive them as they are. And it is my firm conviction this evening that my ability to accept these kind of people and create an atmosphere whereby they feel accepted is in direct proportion to my ability to accept myself. And gang, it's a horrible truth that we are familiar with, but we reproduce after our own kind. Let me ask you something, not for you to answer to me personally, but for you to answer yourself in your own heart. Do you feel that you can be yourself? Do you feel you can let down the guards? Let down the hair, so to speak? Or is there a veneer in front of you? Can you be yourself around us? If not, then the chances are excellent that your men don't feel that they can be themselves around you either. Conclusion number two. Our objective with a man is to get him to conform to his own standard of what he knows God wants him to be. And if he is a man of God who wants to please God, and if our standards are in the essentials and not in the non-essentials, we have no problem because the two then are synonymous. Then our standard of what we want him to be is the same as what he wants him to be. If he wants to please God and our standards are God-pleasing standards. But what we're majoring on is helping that man as a man of God to become what he knows down in his heart he should be. Now, if you don't feel comfortable and your men don't feel comfortable around you, either one of two things, it seems to me, is wrong. Number one, either we are asking for conformity to the non-essential standards. We're asking men to conform to those things whereby the Scripture says they have the right to form their own conclusions. We're asking them to accept a set of standards and convictions that are non-essential. Either that, or the man's standard of acceptance is higher than God's. One or the other. The third conclusion, or third observation out of this verse. And that is that acceptance is a relationship of grace. Anytime, gang, I think that I am more usable, or that God is blessing me because of what I do or what I am, I take away from the concept of grace. I am usable and I am accepted in the Beloved by grace alone. Solamente. Huh? Isn't that how you say it, George?
Right. Yeah.
Thank you. Always wanted to learn how to speak Spanish. And gang, since it is pure grace, grace plus nothing, when I try to mix anything else in it, I pull myself wide open to the onslaught of the attack of the enemy. Then I really make myself vulnerable to his attack. Let me illustrate this for you. As I mentioned before, I'm a sinful and I'm a black-hearted man. Not only that, I have impure motives. Not only that, I'm an undisciplined individual. And I could go on and I could list those that would make Paul's list of sins in Romans look kind of small. Now, I realize that that's the way I am. I wish I were not that way. I wish I were some other way, and I'm working on the problem. But in the meantime, that's me. That's Walter Henriksen. I've got to accept myself for the way I am because God has accepted me for the way I am, but I still don't like what I see. Therefore, I take steps to box myself in, to make sure that these vile, ugly, evil, wicked things don't come to the surface. And whatever steps are necessary, I take those to make sure that I do what I know God wants me to do. For example, in our home, we don't have any television set. Now, we don't have any television set because we're stronger than those who have television sets in their home. We don't have any television set in our home because we're weaker. Because I know that if there was a television set sitting in my home, I'd watch the dumb thing. I am not that disciplined. I know me that well. And then, very frankly, there are times when I wish I had a television set. There are some things I like to see. But I know that the price of having one is greater than the price of not having one. So, no. I box myself in. I wish, you see, I were stronger than that. I wish I could say, well, I could take it or leave it. But I'm not that way. So I leave it all together. Or take, for example, Bible study. Now, I do a Bible study each week with a group of men. And the reason I've talked six guys in a meeting with me every Sunday morning at 6 a.m. is because that's the only way I'll get that Bible study done. I wish I could stand here and say to you, well, I'm a self-motivated, self-disciplined man, but I'm not. So says I to me, if I get six guys to meet in Bible study with me, then I'll motivate myself to do it. And not doing the Bible study is worse than having those guys waiting in my living room at 6 in the morning and my not being ready. So I do the study. I take whatever steps are necessary to make sure that I get done what I know God wants me to do. Take running, for example. I run now. You know why I run? I don't run because I like it. I don't run because I'm an athlete or a motivated, disciplined man. I run because a doctor took me aside and said, Henriksen, count on dying before the age 50. And I said, he says, you're not taking care of yourself. You're beating your body, and it just doesn't last. Just plan on it. I said, well, Doc, supposing I want another option. So now I run. Now you say, Henriksen, that's not a very noble motive for running. That's not a very noble motive for meeting a Bible study. Granted, I'm not a very noble man. Or take, for example, men living in the home with me. Now, I like people living in the home with me. You know why? It's not the only reason, but one of the reasons why I like people living with me, because it keeps me doing things that I wouldn't do if they weren't there. See, I know how sloppy I am. I know how low my standards are. I remember when I lived by myself in college, what that room used to look like. But I also know that I've got to train these guys, and they're looking to me. So I can't be my sloppy, slothful, undisciplined self. Furthermore, when I get ticked off, I can't bark at my wife and kids because they're sitting at the table with me. And so I have them living with me and to box me in to make sure that I don't act my true nature and that I do the things that I know God wants me to do. And gang, I could get all torn up about that inside. As a matter of fact, I have gotten torn up inside. And I think to myself, well, Henriksen, boy, how terrible you are. What horrible motives for having people. Now, I have to admit, that's not the only reason I have guys living with me. It's not the only reason I have guys doing Bible study with me. But it is a reason. And because it is a reason, it bugs me. And so then I just become more of an introspection. And I began to think to myself, oh, you know, maybe I better stop. And now I'm forced with a decision. I've either got to act right with a wrong motive or do nothing with a wrong motive. So says I to me, at least I'm doing right. God forgive me for the blackness of my heart. I wish it weren't that way. But at least doing the right thing is better than not doing anything at all. So let's press on and get the job done. I have the same problem when it comes to giving. God says to me, I want you to contribute to the support of that man. So, okay, Lord. And I get all kinds of thoughts, you know, about, well, you know the passages, you know, when you give, you get more. And I think to myself, well, how much more now God's going to give to me now because I've given that? Hey, what a terrible reason for giving. Horrible reason. Maybe I shouldn't give. Well, no. And you laugh and say, that really tears me up inside. I wrestle with that one. I wept over that one. You know, it may be that you got that problem too. I don't know. Chances are excellent. The Bible says that no temptation taken me but such as is common to you. So, says I to me, I'll do what is right. And there's a verse in the Bible that has really helped me on this, and maybe you're familiar with it and it's helped you too. 1 John 3:20, where God says, if your heart condemns you, I'm greater than your heart, and I know all things. Well, and I say, thank you, Lord. See, and I wrestle, gang, why I do what I do. And oftentimes what I do is not motivated by proper motives. Say, Lauren is coming to the area. Oh, good grief, Sandy's coming. Clean the windows, quick, get the gear out, you know. Nice, the windows. Get all the troops over, get that lawn mowed, and the garage has got to be. I remember Sandy preached on cleaning garages. Let's get that garage clean, man. So I got all this junk, see? All this. What are we going to do with it? Let's put it in the closet. Okay, in the closet. So Sandy comes over. May I take your coat? Well, I can hang it up myself. Oh, no. coronary. So I'm out there scrubbing the windows, knowing this is going to happen, and I say, Henriksen, you wretch. And then I ask myself, well, is it right? Should the windows be clean? Yes, the windows should be clean. Then clean the windows, and God help me with my motives. Now, I don't want to communicate to you this evening that motives aren't important. They are important, and we've got to work on them. I'm working on mine. But when you're in the pit of discouragement, and when morbid introspection begins to take over, that's not the time to be working on the motives. That's the time to say, God, forgive me, and press. And then when you've gained a little altitude, and everything's going well, and you can shave yourself in the mirror, or comb your hair, as the case may be, then work on the motives. Gang, God does not accept me because my motives are pure. And Sandy does not accept me because my windows are clean. God accepts me because of grace. Period. And Sandy accepts me because God tells him he has to. And I accept myself because God has accepted me. And I find in the final analysis that I have no right to set a standard of acceptance higher than that which God has already set. So, I learn to live at peace with myself and with you.